Again, that's Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 20. Let's quiet our hearts as God speaks to us from His Word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant and life-giving word to us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now as we open up your word, you would send your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would see your truth and that we would be transformed by it, and that it would all be for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in this account, we have something that's a little different for Mark's gospel. Mark is kind of known for being very brief in his account of the life of Christ. He likes to get right to the point and move on. And yet here we have somewhat of a very long story, 20 verses. And so Mark gives us a very detailed, very disturbing account even of this particular man's life in the region of the Gerasenes. And what I want us to see first, we're going to see a progression as this man here is by himself in the tombs, and as he meets Jesus, and as he's transformed by his meeting with Jesus. So the first thing I want us to see this evening is what his life is like before Jesus. That's the first thing, a life before Jesus. As I said, Mark can be sparse with details, and yet he tends to slow down at very emotional moments. People have said that Mark's gospel is kind of like one long prologue to a very detailed emotional telling of the passion narrative. And indeed, Mark's recording of Jesus' arrest, his trials, crucifixion, is the longest and most detailed of all the gospel writers. It's evident that Mark, he writes with pathos, with passion, with emotion, with feeling, and we get a sense of that style here in Mark chapter 5 with the Gerasene demoniac, that is the man who is possessed with the demon. Look at verses 2 through 5, where, as one commentator says, we are given one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the entire Bible. Mark 5, 2 through 5, one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness. Look at where this man is living after all. It says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived in the tombs. Consider this tragedy, friends. A man so perverted by sin and wickedness that he is utterly banished from contact with other human beings. He is an outcast. There is, throughout this telling, an emphasis on the uncleanness that he encounters, uncleanness that would have been repulsive to a Jewish audience such as was following Jesus at that time. It says in verse 2 that he has an unclean spirit, and he's taking shelter in these cutout tombs, this graveyard, which is an unclean area. This is a place that no one would come near, for they would risk exposing themselves to a contagion that would bar them from worship. Later on, we're going to read about how the demons were sent into the pigs, which were considered to be an unclean animal. There's this great emphasis on uncleanness, and uncleanness means separation from God in worship. And so this man, he's not merely, you have to understand, he's not merely a loner. You know, he's not merely an introvert, somebody who just likes to keep to themselves. I'm sure there are several of you in this room who are introverts and just like to be by yourself. I'm one of those people. But it's not like this is something he decided on his own. I'm going to enjoy a little retreat out in the countryside in the tombs. No, it's nothing like that at all. He is sent away. He's sent away from the land of the living, literally, right? He's living in this graveyard, and now death defines him. And friends, this is what it means to belong to Satan. Your life is actually defined by death. Later on in the story, in verse 20, we read how this man goes and he tells of what has happened to him in the Decapolis. That means 10 cities. But for now, he lives in the necropolis, the city of the dead. That's where he is now. He has been banished there, we're told, because of the violence that has controlled him. He is a threat to civilized society. Verses 3 and 4. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched them apart. He broke them into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. You get the picture. He's absolutely wild. He cannot be tamed. The demons in him thrived on violence, and they provoked him at every chance to lash out to the point where people felt they needed to chain him, but then lashing out to the point where they were unable to. Mark is also no doubt drawing our attention back to the words of Jesus just a few sections earlier. If you flip back just a few pages in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. In that passage, Jesus likens destroying the work of the devil and the works of evil to breaking into a home. He says you cannot successfully break into a home until you have first bound the strong man. And what he's saying is, you know, I cannot first come and rescue you from this house of Satan unless I first bound the strong man. Who is Satan? That's what Jesus is saying in these verses. You see that there in verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided, it cannot stand. And then down in verse 27, no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. And so what we have here when they're talking about they are unable to bind this man, what we are to recognize is that the people of this city are absolutely hopeless at binding the Satan within this man. They're absolutely hopeless at destroying the works of evil in their midst. And now, lest we forget, Mark also wants to make it clear to us and remind us that this is still a real man who is suffering here. A man who is suffering in unimaginable ways, but a real man, like you or me. You know, perhaps we can easily picture in this story something of like, you know, a zombie, the Walking Dead, or some kind of anonymous evil that really doesn't affect us in real life. It's almost like it's a cartoon. But no, this is a real man. Though it's not given to us, this demoniac had a name. He at one point had friends, a job. He had a mom. And he is made just like you and I. He is made in God's image. And you can feel in this narrative, this man, he wants his life back. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is a tragic verse. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. You see, he's not alone and content. He's miserable. He's crying. He's wailing. He's even cutting himself. He knows that there's some disease inside of him. It's like he's trying to pull it out of himself. But for as much as he cries for deliverance, it's as if the sin and the Satan in him cries even louder. And so he is stuck. He cannot change his circumstance. The cry of Satan and sin within him cries out louder than his cry for deliverance. But then he encounters Jesus. That's the second thing. We've seen his life before Jesus, a very sorry tale. But then he encounters Jesus. Verse 6 makes it seem as though he is irresistibly drawn to Jesus. What does verse 6 say? And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. But this idea of him running isn't that he's just so excited to see Jesus. It really has the idea of he's attacking Jesus. He's rushing upon him, trying to intimidate him. But rather than intimidating Jesus, what do we see happens? We see he falls down. You remember the very famous story, it's just in the section right before this one, where Jesus calms the waters. This is kind of reminiscent of that. You know, Jesus is in this boat. There's this terrible storm. The waves are crashing against the side of the boat. It's like as if they're trying to threaten Jesus, but with a word, he stills the storm. The wind ceases. The water becomes calm and is as clear as glass. The same thing happens here. As the demons rush upon Christ, they find out they are no match for him. Rather than being able to rush upon him, they fall on their faces before Jesus. This word here, it says that he fell. In the Greek, almost in every other place in the New Testament, interestingly enough, it is translated as worship. It's the word for worship. He fell before him. He worshipped him. Now, we know the demons do not worship. They're not worshipping Jesus here. But they do know who is boss, right? They don't worship God, but they do know that he is boss. And so the idea is that this attempt to intimidate turns into, you know, falling before Jesus and kind of groveling before him, perhaps kissing his feet. This is what happens when the possessed man is brought face to face with the raw power, which is Jesus Christ. As one commentator says, when demoniac meets divine, there's no contest. There's no contest. And yet, this demoniac is not quick to give up. In the following verses, I want you to note, the following verses are marked by one thing, and that one thing is resistance. Resistance. This man will give it everything he's got to rid himself of Jesus. He knows that if Jesus wants it, these demons will be gone from him. He will be banished from his banishment. And so the demoniac tries a few other things. First, he attempts to claim power over Jesus by naming him. In the ancient world, it was thought, especially in terms of spiritual forces, if you could name them, you had authority over them. We see that throughout the Bible. You know, Adam is given authority over the animals, and that is seen in his being able to name them. And so here, the demon gives one of the most full-orbed attributions that we find in the Gospel of Mark regarding Christ. He says, "You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God." He's expecting that Jesus will fall down powerless, but it doesn't work. Rather, Jesus turns the tables and he asks the demoniac, "What is your name?" And the answer is chilling, is it not? He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's kind of like this Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde scenario. You see, the man answers, and yet the demons are also answering. "My name is Legion," it's as if the man says, "because they are inside of me, because they are controlling me, because we are many." So the idea here, when he says that his name is Legion, this is not his birth name, obviously, but it reveals to us the condition of his state, right? He's not possessed by a single demon, but by an army of them. A legion could be up to 6,000 soldiers. And that's the kind of hold that they have on this man. They have him outnumbered. They have him pinned down with military-like force. And yet they are no match for Jesus. And so, since this first attempt to intimidate Christ by rushing upon him doesn't work, the second attempt by trying to name him doesn't work, they're left to this third attempt, and that's basically just to plead with him, just to beg of him. Second half of verse 7, we see that, right? I adjure you by God, do not torment me or do not torture me. This verse is the sentence is a little odd because it seems to be combining a command, I adjure you, with the request, please don't torture me. It would really be better to translate it like this. We want the full idea. He's saying, swear to me in the name of God that you won't torture me, that you won't torment me. I'm begging you. And he wants some proof that Jesus will do this. So he's saying, swear to me in the name of God that you will not torture me. Isn't that interesting? This word torture or torment, that's what he thinks Jesus is going to do to him. This man so entrenched in sin, so captivated by the forces of evil, to him, a rescue and a restoration that comes from Jesus seems to be equal to being tortured. It's sad, the delusion that he is under. He believed wholeheartedly that he was better off with the demons and living in the tombs. Look at verse 10. It says, and he, that is the man, the demoniac, begged him, that is Jesus, earnestly not to send them, that is the demons, out of the country. He's begging him. He's begging him. And so the interchange, friends, essentially comes to this. He's saying, get away from me, Jesus. I don't want you. You've got nothing for me, Jesus. I'm perfectly happy. I'm perfectly content in my life as it is. I have everything I need and you can't offer me anything. Will you just leave me alone? I don't want you, Jesus. Isn't it terrifying how sin can warp our perspective on things? As we see with this man, he so easily made his hell his heaven. He thought this was good for him. He was content. And so he wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. Think about that. Jesus, who has come to rescue him from his sin and misery. Jesus, who has come to rescue him from death and the devil. And what does he do? He resists, right? That's what this section is marked by. He resists, he resists, he resists. And yet, guess what? Jesus rescues him anyway. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus rescues him anyway. He rescues him, we could say, against his will, despite his will, despite what he wanted. And aren't we glad? Because Jesus knows what we need better than we do. And we learn here that when Jesus is determined to save, he will save, no matter what. The voice of our Savior cries out louder than the voice of Satan. And so we see with a loud rebuke, the demons, they are exorcised, they're cast into a herd of pigs. The explanation for this little scenario is not given. We can make a few guesses as to why Jesus would agree to Legion's request that they go into the pigs and why he would do this. For one, it was a test to the surrounding community. This is a community of herdsmen. They made their living off of these pigs, right? And then Jesus just sent 2,000 of them drowning in the sea. There went their livelihood. And they see the power of Jesus displayed in the exorcism. They see what Jesus is capable of. They see that Jesus has the power to save. They see that Jesus is divine, and yet they still decide that they'd rather have their worldly goods than his spiritual power at hand. So they say, be gone from us. Leave us alone. Secondly, though, the whole scene with the pigs shows us just how powerful Legion truly was. How many pigs? 2,000 of them. Right? Shows us how powerful the demons were, but in turn, it shows us how much greater Jesus was. But you know what bothers most people about this passage is that this seemingly very, very inhumane thing that Jesus does, isn't it? Killing 2,000 innocent pigs. In fact, famous philosopher Bertrand Russell cites this story in Mark 5 as one of the reasons that he did not believe in God, because it seemed too cruel. Is this cruel? I say far from it, because this actually shows us not the cruelty of Jesus, but actually the compassion of Jesus, the deep compassion of our Savior, who would sooner destroy 2,000 pigs, even 2 million pigs, than lose one human soul to Satan. See the infinite value that God had placed upon Legion's life because he was made in his image. No matter how ravaged by sin, this man still reflects God's person, and God is going to go to whatever lengths to reclaim that reflection and to magnify his glory than allow Satan to snuff it out entirely. It's a beautiful scene, really, showing us the love of our Savior and the glory of our God. Well, Mark also details for us not just this man's life before Jesus, not just his encounter with Jesus, but actually also his life after Jesus. Verses 14 and 15. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. People came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man. Listen to this. The one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that astounding? Clothed and in his right mind. Once again, we think about Jesus' power over the tumultuous sea, the Sea of Galilee. Just as with a word he could calm the waters, so too with a word he brings calm to this man, this legion. Years of torment, years of affliction, years of terror are stilled in a moment, a single moment. And not only, though, listen to this, not only does Jesus take away old demons, he gives new desires. Did you notice how this man now has a completely new disposition? Verse 18, as Jesus is getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him, that is, begged Jesus, that he might be with him. Did you see the language there? He begged him. This is not the first time that Legion had begged Jesus. In fact, the first time is in verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send the demons out of him. And now that Christ has come, now that Christ has rescued him and saved him, he begs for something entirely different. He begs that he might be with Jesus, that he might go with him, that he could be his disciple. Puritan Matthew Henry writes this: when the vilest transgressor is delivered by the power of Jesus from the bondage of Satan, he will gladly sit at the feet of his deliverer. And he will gladly hear his word who delivers the wretched slaves of Satan and numbers them among his saints. That's what happened, right? He was a slave and now he is a saint, and therefore he has a new disposition. Jesus, let me come with you. That's what he's begging for now. Interestingly, Jesus does not grant him the request. And this is, of course, because Jesus has something far better, is far greater planned for him. Not just better for him, but better for the kingdom of God, because Jesus sends him to be a witness of his mercy and of his goodness to that community. He will literally be God's vessel of mercy to his friends and family. We've seen this in the life in the lives of the disciples. That to be a disciple means you have a duty, you have a job, right? If you want to follow Jesus, you're given a commission. And that commission is to go and to tell the world about Christ. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says to Legion here? Look with me at verse 19. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. This is the job that this man has. But of course, order that we need to understand and get down. Jesus' work for him precedes his work for Jesus. Jesus' work for him precedes his work for Jesus. Because Jesus has rescued him, now he may go and now he may tell. And did you notice the subtle but significant point Mark makes about the identity of Christ here. He equates Jesus with Yahweh. Did you pick up on that? It was very subtle, but it's ingenious of Mark. It says that he did not permit him to come with him, but said, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, go tell everyone how much I have done for you, what I've done. He says, go tell them what the Lord has done. What the Lord has done, how he has had mercy. And then what do we read in verse 20? And he went away, that is legion, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done. There's an equation here with the Lord and with Jesus. Jesus is using the covenant name of God, that Old Testament name, Yahweh. Go tell all your friends, all your family, everyone you can find what Yahweh has done. And this man gets it. So he goes and he uses the name Jesus. He knows that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And everyone marvels at him. Well, what began as a truly tragic and heartbreaking story has a wonderfully happy ending. And yet we aren't finished yet. We're almost finished. 5 more minutes. We're almost finished. But it would not be right for us to leave this passage of Mark 5 unless we first see ourselves in this passage. What I want us to see lastly is something that John Newton said in one of his hymns, or penned in one of his hymns. And that is that legion is our name by nature. There's a beautiful old hymn John Newton wrote. It's not in any hymnals nowadays, but it goes like this. Legion was my name by nature. Legion was my name by nature. Do you recognize that that's true for you today, friends? That apart from Christ, we are this demoniac? What we need to see before we close. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. We see that this story is about us. We see the same progression in Ephesians 2 as we see in Mark chapter 5. That is, we see what a life without Jesus is like. Then we see when we encounter Jesus, what that's like, and then we see a life after Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Friends, you know sin doesn't make you sick, sin doesn't make you weak. Sin makes you dead. It kills us. To live in sin is to live in the tombs, just as Legion did. It's to be defined by death and dying. That's what we said belonging to Satan is. Our whole life is defined by death and dying. Apart from Christ, we follow the ways and the will of Satan, the prince, the power of the air, just as Legion was utterly captive to the devil's will. And we know that feeling when we are trapped in sin, that even as we cry out for deliverance, it's as if our sin within us cries out louder. And yet the cry of our Savior is louder than the cry of our sin. For we find in this passage what happens when we encounter Jesus. But God, we read in there in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see what Ephesians and Mark are both teaching us? Our desire is to remain in sin, and yet what God desires is for us to be out of sin. And when God wants us out of sin, he will get us out of sin. When Jesus determines to save, he will save no matter what. You know, in our fallen state, we say the same thing that Legion said. Get away from me, Jesus. I don't have anything to do with you. You've got nothing for me. I'm perfectly content here. Stay away and don't ruin my life. That's what we say in our sin. We say that to Jesus. Jesus, who's come to rescue us from our sin and misery. Jesus, who's come to rescue us from the devil and from death itself. And what do? We resist. We resist. We resist. And yet Jesus rescues us anyway. He rescues us against our will, despite our will. Remember the happy change that occurs when Legion encounters Christ. We read that he was found by the townspeople sitting calmly, clothed and in his right mind. Before what was nakedness, the nakedness of sin, is now dressed in the knowledge of Jesus. Friends, this is what our Lord does for us through the resurrection. When he was raised, that meant, as we put our faith in him, that even though we were once children of wrath and hellbound, he finds us and he makes us alive by his Spirit. When we were still naked and ashamed in Adam and Eve, he takes us and he clothes us with his righteousness. We are clothed in his holiness. We are clothed as children, no longer as children of wrath, but now as children of God. And lastly, we cannot miss in this passage what it says about our life after Jesus. Our desire, once we know Christ, is no longer to beg for Jesus to leave. It's to beg that he would take us with him. Now, we cannot go where Christ has gone yet. He will come and take us there one day. Right now, we are called, though, to wait and to work. Right now, we are called, just as Legion was, to go and to tell. We see that in Ephesians 2. 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, tonight I want you to see your Savior, who has rescued you, even against your will. He has rescued you from Satan, from sin and shame. You didn't want it. You were perfectly content without it. You were comfortable in your ways. Death had become life to you. Hell had become heaven to you. But Jesus rescues you anyway. And now he is changing you. He rescued you against your will, and now he is changing your will so that you would beg to be with him and do what he pleases. And so tonight I exhort you to do what Christ pleases, and that is to go and to tell of all the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that although Legion is our name by nature, although Satan raged within our breasts, although there was no enemy greater, although there was no sinner so possessed, you have sent Jesus. You have sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin and from our shame, to grab us and to pull us out of a domain of darkness and into a kingdom of marvelous light. Lord, would this truth so melt our hearts that we would bow before you and that we would beg to do your will. Lord, would you instill us with your Spirit tonight that we would indeed go and tell all that we find of the mercy that you have had on us in Christ Jesus. We ask this for his sake. Amen.